Our scripture lessons today, for those who will be listening later, come from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 27, Psalm 100, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and John chapter 10, verses 11 through 16. Have you ever climbed a mountain? It doesn't have to be some 14er in Colorado to get the experience. The higher you go, the better the view gets. The further you can see, the more the payoff for your effort of climbing the mountain. And if you make it to the top, you not only have the best view possible in all directions, but you also have the satisfaction of having reached the summit. Reaching the summit is what made all the effort of climbing the mountain worth it. In honor of tomorrow being Earth Day, a civil holiday of sorts, we're going to go in a different direction than our normal lectionary. I will be preaching primarily in Genesis chapter 1 and a little bit on Genesis 2. We've included the text in an insert in your worship folder, so you can use that to follow along. And I have to say, Earth Day seems like a rather pathetic celebration without including God. Let's add back in what's missing. We'll take the next few minutes to review this well-trod story of creation, focusing on three elements that really stand out: time, goodness, and responsibilities. And we'll see how each one of these elements includes progress, moving towards the summit in each. Before we do that, I want to briefly share my view that the creation account is not a literal scientific description of the way things were made. There are many elements of Hebrew poetry in Genesis chapter 1, with many repeated phrases and impossible redundancies. It is only in the modern era that mankind has even started to ask how the universe was created in scientific terms. These are great questions for cosmologists, but not for Genesis. It was never intended to answer those questions, just like you wouldn't expect to get driving directions from a love poem. Especially if one compares Genesis chapter 1 with chapter 2, it becomes clear that they contradict each other, where chapter 2 says God apparently made man before plants or animals, though it's clearly not the way chapter 1 describes it. That is just to say, the details of the process aren't the point. There are other, far more important things that we learn from Genesis 1 and 2. First, we can learn about time. Time is actually the organizing theme of Genesis 1. We can see that from the very first phrase of the first verse, "in the beginning." Or, the translation that I prefer, "when God began to create." I prefer that translation because it reminds us that God pre-existed creation. It's almost like saying, when God decided to start making things. Just trying to think of eternal pre-existence makes my head hurt. Our finite brains can't comprehend eternity, either going forward in the future or into the past. Either way, the emphasis is on time. And then, as I'm sure you are all aware, creation is organized chronologically, day 1 through day 6. That could seem like an odd choice, because in order to have days, one must have the earth spinning around the sun. But it's not until day 4 that we read, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And at the end of each day, we find the phrase, there was evening and there was morning. Evening comes first. Is it any wonder then that the Jewish day starts at sundown? If the day starts at sundown, then when most of us wake up, our day is half over. And what are we doing at the time when the new day starts? Probably eating dinner and spending time with our family. The sun has set, the work day is over. In other words, the Jewish day traditionally starts with rest, a little Sabbath. I'll come back to this in a minute. The theme of time remains subtle until verse 14. And God said, "Let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." In other words, we will mark the passage of time by the movement of heavenly bodies. Marking time is not quite the same thing as time itself. Marking time is simply a tool to measure what already exists. And isn't it handy that by creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh, Yahweh gave us a 7-day week? Though it never says God created time itself, sure, it surely must have happened in the beginning. After all, how can there be a beginning without there being time? Or once there was physical material, there had to be the passage of time, because all matter exists in a place and time. I know, I'm letting science creep into my discussion of creation, but I think it's important that we acknowledge that time is a created thing, just like everything else. That means God isn't confined to time. He doesn't need time. But we, as finite beings who live in time, do. So the movements of the heavenly bodies allow us to have definitive markers of time. As I said in my introduction, each of these three themes has movement. They are climbing to the summit. The top of the creation mountain is the Sabbath. And on the seventh day, God finished his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. Time builds up to its pinnacle, which is the Sabbath rest. God didn't rest because he had to. He didn't rest because he was pooped out from all he had done. No, he rested because it was time to enjoy what he had made and to hand over some responsibility. We'll get more into the responsibility piece in a minute, but I want to highlight how the Sabbath is the day out of which all other days get their meaning. I know I preached on Sabbath not too long ago, so I won't belabor the point. We celebrate the key events of Christ's life once per year, with the exception of the resurrection, which we not only mark on Easter, but also every Sunday. Creation is the only other event in history that we mark weekly on the Sabbath. We very often don't mark it well, but nonetheless, we are told in the Ten Commandments to celebrate creation weekly in the Sabbath. And it is out of this one day that all others get their meaning. Remember, for us, rest comes first. We live out of the Sabbath. Christians are an Easter people. All humans are Sabbath people by design. The next creation theme I want to highlight is that of goodness. Creation was good. We find a declaration of goodness at the end of each day of creation, with the strange exception of day 2, after separating the waters above and below the firmament. However, the work of day 6 was declared good twice. First for the animals, and the second time after making man. The final declaration of goodness was applied to everything that he had made. So yes, even the work of day 2 was eventually declared good. But what does it mean to be good? That's a very multi-purpose word in English. Good can mean moral excellence, high quality, or proper. The Hebrew word used here is tov. Genesis 1 uses tov every time we see the word good in English. At least that means there is no change going on from day to day that is hidden from us because of our translation. But in what sense is creation good? We have to look elsewhere to see how tov is used in the Old Testament. In Genesis 2:9 and 2:17, it mentions the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is clearly using good in the moral sense, meaning righteousness. And tov is the word used, confirming that it can be used for moral goodness. We find tov used also in Genesis 2:12, stating the gold of the land is good. Clearly, this isn't referring to righteous gold, so it must mean high-quality gold. We see similar usage when Moses was born and his mother saw that he was tov. She couldn't see that he was righteous, but she could see that he was healthy and beautiful, or in other words, good quality. Lastly, we see in Genesis 2:18, God saying, "It is not tov for the man to be alone." The definition of proper fits best here. It has nothing to do with righteousness or quality. Tov, in this sense, has to do with fitness within a given context. And we see it again used in Exodus 18:17, when Jethro told Moses, it isn't tov for him to be the sole judge of Israel. Clearly, he is referring to properness. Even in just this very brief examination of how tov is used, primarily in Genesis, we see all three meanings that we have in English. This makes our job of exegesis difficult. We are still wondering, in what sense is creation good? I believe to a degree, it is all three. Creation was righteous because God made it, and there was no sin yet. So it was obviously morally good. However, because we find no contrast with evil in Genesis 1, I don't think that is the primary meaning. We can also say that creation was high quality. Again, that is obvious from the fact that God made it, and important for us to know that there were no flaws in God's design. But as with the first definition, there is no mention of any contrast, so I don't think quality is being emphasized. That brings us to proper. Was creation proper? Absolutely. And we do find the properness emphasized by the frequent mentioning of separating. 5 times in days 1 through 4, we find that God was separating things, light from dark, waters from waters, day from night. The act of separating is inherently giving order where before there was none. We also find the phrase, according to their kind, take over from the separating in the latter days of creation. Plants and animals yielding fruits and seeds, sea creatures, birds, and beasts, all according to their kind. In other words, we find a deep commitment to order or contextual properness. At the top of the goodness mountain, we find God's declaration, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. All of creation was righteous, high quality, but above all, very proper. Why was it only declared very tov at the end of creation? I think that goes back to the meaning of proper. Because properness can only exist in context, as creation progressed, the properness or order increased. Creation became more ordered each day until when it was complete, creation was perfectly ordered. That's why the very good had to wait until the end. Lastly, we come to the theme of responsibilities. We know it was God who created, but he didn't do it alone. No, I'm not referring to the Trinitarian nature of creation, though that is true. I'm getting at how God shared the creative task. Verse 11 says, "And God said, let the earth put forth vegetation." The earth was brought into the creative act. The earth does it again in verse 24. "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." The seas also have creative responsibilities. "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures." God even treats the sun and moon like sentient beings. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Did you catch that? The sun rules the day and the moon rules the night. They too have responsibilities. God also gave a responsibility to all living things, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." He not only gave those instructions to the sea creatures and the birds, but also to man. However, just like with time and goodness, at the end of creation we reach the pinnacle, and Yahweh gave special responsibilities to humanity. We are to fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God gave mankind special responsibility over the earth. We rule the earth and all living things on his behalf. We take that for granted now, but what if God had left part of creation outside our dominion? What if we didn't rule over the birds? It's hard to imagine having part of creation off limits to us. But then again, that's the rub in chapter 3 with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And notice how our responsibility is to continue God's work of bringing order. We are to subdue the earth. That insinuates challenge for us and a degree of natural wildness in the earth that needs to be given direction, like a shepherd does for his flock. God imparted a natural order to all things, but mankind is given the responsibility of taking it further. We find this beautifully expressed in the Garden of Eden. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Here we see God as a gardener. And not surprisingly, since we were created in God's image, we are gardeners too. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. I think part of the reason mankind was given the role of gardener is because God entered his rest on the seventh day, passing on the subduing responsibility to his image bearers. The earth and all its creatures need to be continually subdued. We not only continue to bring order to creation, but we make it useful. For example, Genesis 2:12 mentions the land of Havilah, where the gold is good. That gold in the ground would be of no value unless mankind mined it, melted it, and fashioned it into something beautiful to be enjoyed. Unfortunately, we have often sinned in how we have subdued the earth and made it useful. We have wiped out entire species, polluted our planet, and allowed greed to determine who benefits from the usefulness of the earth. We should do better. I, for one, am glad that the Bible includes this poetic account of creation. Yes, it would be great to know how the universe was created from the standpoint of cosmology, but is that really so important? Isn't it far more important to know that Yahweh created everything from nothing? There isn't a single atom in the universe that God didn't create. There is nothing beyond our God. Nor is God limited by time, which he also created. He made for us a good, proper, ordered world. He is not the author of sin, nor did he make any mistakes in all that he made. God is so humble and giving that he shared the creative task, giving responsibilities to the earth and all living creatures. And Yahweh specially commissioned mankind, putting us in charge of everything and giving us the responsibility of making it all useful, but doing so as gardeners who care for everything in the garden. If we dig a little deeper, we discover that God is not creation. He isn't a rock or a tree. He created them and is separate from them. We also see that physicality is good. It was part of God's good plan that humans have bodies. Bodies allow us to do the work God gave us and to fully enjoy creation. It's hard to enjoy a mango if you can't put it in your mouth and chew, tasting its sweetness. Our bodies are good. We see that sin isn't fundamental to who we are. Of course, none of us lived before the fall, so it may seem that way, but we were made without sin. However, as I've already stated, we were made to overcome challenges. Subduing creation isn't easy. The challenge was there from day one of our existence, long before sin entered the picture. Mankind was made for a purpose by our loving God. We didn't just randomly come into existence. If we did, there could be no purpose beyond what we make for ourselves. But God created us to be his image bearers, which we all are, regardless of age, race, gender, or mental capacity. That means our value as humans never ceases. Lastly, we are never alone, because God didn't leave when he rested. We learn these things from the creation account, and these are far more fundamental lessons than how the universe came into being scientifically. The creation account answers deep theological questions that I can't imagine ancient civilizations were asking yet. That makes Genesis 1 one of the best arguments in favor of the truth of the Bible. Like creation itself, the story of creation that we find in Genesis is very good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.